This time, I'm going to be joined by Pastor Dylan Oz from Anchor Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And we're going to be entering the numbers 1 through 1189 into a random number generator. Whatever number pops up, that's which chapter of the Bible we're going to do. For example, if the number 1 popped up, it's Genesis 1. If 51 popped up, it's Exodus chapter 1. So we have no idea what chapter we're going to be studying. And so this just makes it kind of fun, kind of interesting. And so, Pastor Oz, are you with me?
I am. Thanks for inviting me. How are you doing?
I'm doing awesome. Thanks for coming on. And hopefully we get another softball like we got last time with Pastor Shelley. We got 2 Timothy 1. That was super easy. Okay. 596.
All right.
So it's definitely going to be something in the Old Testament. So let me look at my list of chapters here and see what chapter 596 is. Psalm 118.
Oh, wow.
Well, this almost could have been a really short broadcast if it would have been 117.
Or a really long one.
Yeah, or we could have been here all night with 119. So, absolutely. All right, Psalm 118 it is. Let's check it out. And so what we can do is just kind of, you know, read a verse, talk about it, and just kind of talk about whatever comes to mind. And so let's see what we got here. Psalm 118. It says in verse number 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." So if you think about it, there's so much to be thankful for. I mean, even though we all go through trials and tribulations in our lives, I mean, there's always a lot to be thankful for. And specifically here, it says, because his mercy endureth forever. If you think about it, we as saved Christians, we're constantly sinning, right? The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. And so we're probably sinning every day if you include just thinking something stupid. And yet God's mercy endures forever. He never comes to a point where it's like, oh, that's it. I'm going to stop forgiving you. You've sinned too many times. You know, the Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what do you think, Pastor Oz?
Yeah, and we're just living in a time right now that's very entitled, and I feel like a lot of people take a lot of things for granted. And I've been on some missions trips in my life and visited some other countries, and while I appreciate and enjoy those trips, I always come back to the United States being very thankful for where I live and where I was born. And while there's definitely a lot of faults and sins that we rightly should be pointing out with where we live, one of the things that I'm just really thankful for to God is the fact that I was born in America. And it just seems like there's a lot of complainers even in America right now. There's a lot of people in Oklahoma City that are dealing with layoffs. And, you know, it's a good time to just be taking account of your life and just be thankful to God for your job if you have one. You know, don't be like one of these employees that won't respond to your boss telling them what you did for the week. You know, be thankful for your job. For all the things that God has done for you, and be thankful you have a boss to report to. And we have to recognize that that comes from God at the end of the day.
Yeah, because the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So right. The Bible says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And he's good to us. He's constantly giving us good gifts. The Bible says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, you know, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Mm-hmm. And so if we're praying to God, he's going to bestow a lot of good things upon us. And he's not going to withhold any good thing from those who fear him. And so there's a lot to be thankful for as Christians, especially if we're praying and getting our prayers answered and God's blessing us, etc.
Yeah, and that should be a big part of every Christian's prayer life, is not just asking for things from God, but also thanking him for that which he's already done. Verse 2 says, "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." So here the psalmist kind of brings up a couple different groups that should be talking about the mercy of God, how it endures for forever. specifically Israel, the house of Aaron, and those that fear the Lord. And I like how it mentions those that fear the Lord, because a lot of people want to kind of weaponize in their preaching the mercy of God to where they almost encourage people to not fear the Lord. I think of like the new evangelical style of churches that really just downplay sin. They don't preach hard about sin. They certainly don't preach that you should fear God. Whereas the Bible teaches to fear the Lord, even in trembling, literally. But it's kind of on the surface, it sounds a little counterintuitive that those that fear God are talking about his mercy. But truly, if you understand how sinful we are as people and how holy and righteous God is, that really makes you appreciate his mercy that he gave to us. And really, it should cause us to fear him, because we know what God is capable of doing. We've seen his judgments against both the unsaved, and even the saved in the Bible oftentimes were judged very harshly. So the mercy of God should be, make us appreciative of him, but also cause us to fear him.
Yeah, that is such an excellent point, that it's really the people who fear him who appreciate his mercy. Because if you don't have the fear of God, if you don't even believe in the punishments that are possible, then, you know, his mercy is not really going to be that meaningful to you, because you don't really think that you were really guilty of that much anyway, or you don't really think you were in that much danger of anything happening anyway. Whereas those who fear God and are serving him with trembling, yeah, they're going to have a greater appreciation for his mercy, because it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed.
Right.
The Bible says. And, you know, backing up to what he mentioned, you know, let the house of Israel now say, and let the house of Aaron now say, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, you know, those are God's chosen people back then. Of course, they're not God's chosen people anymore, because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and been rejected by God. But at the time, Israel as a nation was God's chosen people. And then within Israel, you have another choosing of the house of Aaron to be the priesthood. Aaron, the high priest, and all of his descendants are that Levitical priesthood. And so in the New Testament, it would be Christians that should be proclaiming God's mercy and saying that his mercy endures forever. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel, and specifically the Levites and the priests, were the ones that were supposed to be proclaiming God's word to the world, and they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But of course, now in the New Testament, it's we as Christians that have replaced Israel as that light of the world, you know, and Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But then he said, you are the light of the world. And so that's directed at us as Christians. We should be proclaiming the fact that God's mercy endures forever. One of the best ways we do that is by telling people that salvation endures forever, right? It's like God's mercy isn't to just save you and then you mess up and lose your salvation. No, you can never lose your salvation, because the Lord's mercy endures forever, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have eternal life.
Yeah. Verse 5 says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. You know, it's pretty common and it's pretty normal when someone's in a stressful situation to call upon the Lord. But I think this kind of ties back to fearing the Lord, because we see situations in the Bible where saved people call out to God, but God is not listening to them, like King Saul. There comes towards the end of his life where he's trying to communicate with God with dreams and the Urim and with prophets, and God's not listening to him. But this person, the psalmist, is talking about those that fear the Lord. Those people, they call upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answers me. You know, the Bible says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. So that's another really important aspect of fearing God, is that, you know, we're all going to have stressful situations in our life where it seems like things are just crashing down. And we want to be able to call upon God in those moments and actually have him hear us and be on our side during those times.
Oh, yeah. I mean, what a scary thought to think that you really need help and you're calling out and he's not there for you, right? It's a comfort to know that he's actually going to answer you. And of course, you know, we have verses in 1 John that say, you know, we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. And it says, you know, because we do his commandments, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, you know, we know that he's hearing our prayers and so forth. And so we want to make sure that we stay right with God so that we don't end up, like you said, King Saul, where although previously he had had a great relationship with God, at the end of his life, he got to a point where he's calling out to God and God's not helping him because he's just gone too far into sin and, you know, all the mistakes that he made. And so it's interesting. He says, I called on the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. You know, and that's kind of an interesting statement, right? Like being put in a large place. And I was thinking about how our lives as Christians, as servants of God, are actually really expansive. And if you think about it, people that are not right with God, like backslidden Christians, they look at God's laws and they look at the Christian life as being restrictive. Like, oh, it's all these rules that are sort of preventing me from doing all the stuff that I want to do and, you know, taking away my freedom because I just have all these commandments and all these do's and don'ts and everything. And so the ungodly people or even just backslidden Christians or baby Christians, they look at the Christian life as being confined, restrictive, tight. Whereas, you know, the psalmist here who's right with God is saying, look, God has delivered me out of my distresses and he has set me in a large place, meaning I've got space, I've got elbow room, I'm not tight or confined or restricted. And, you know, it's sort of like in the Garden of Eden, God's telling him you can eat of all the trees of the garden except for this one tree. But then the devil comes along and tries to make it sound restrictive, like, oh, you can't eat of all the trees? And she's like, well, no, actually, we can eat of all the trees just except one. And so I think that the more right with God you are, the more like possibilities you see in the Christian life. And like me personally, at this stage in my life, I'm in my 20th year of pastoring and I've been serving God for decades. I just kind of feel like, wow, there's just so many possibilities for me, like ahead of me in life, like all these different directions I could go, all these different things I could do. I just feel like I have so much freedom. But it's like, oh, but you can't go to the bar. You can't go to the casino. You can't go to the strip club. It's like, who cares, man? Like, there's so many cool things that I can do. I'm just trying to pick, like, what am I going to do?
Yeah. Amen. Verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And, you know, this to me is one of the greatest things about being a Christian and beyond that, being someone that's just wanting to serve the Lord and be close to him, is this thing in life called peace. And I think that it's one of the most coveted attributes of life that everybody is seeking, is to have peace in their life. But Christians need to realize that the way to get peace in your life is to have God on your side. How does that happen? Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. A lot of people, you know, when they're going through a stressful situation, they kind of think, well, God, if you get me through this situation, then I'm going to serve you. Then I'm going to really get serious. But really, you shouldn't think about it that way. You should think about it as draw nigh to God, period. Seek him, fear him, period. And then that's when God draws nigh to you. So when you call upon the Lord in distress, you could have peace and not fear because you can know for sure that the Lord is on your side. And this doesn't come from evaluating your circumstances of life, because notice the psalmist is saying that he's calling upon the Lord in distress, yet God is on his side. So sometimes life can be stressful. Sometimes you can go through things that are hard. Sometimes you could be enduring persecution and you could be lied about and just all sorts of crazy things can be happening to you. But at the end of the day, when you're right with God, you could have peace knowing that he is on your side. And, you know, that's more important than anything.
Yeah, I like the fact that you brought up peace, because actually I'm in a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And I just did love and joy last Sunday. This Sunday I'm going to be preaching on peace.
Nice.
And it's like you said, I mean, these are the things that people want in life, right? Everybody's looking for true love. Everybody's on that pursuit of happiness or joy, right? And yeah. Everybody wants peace. There's so much worry. There's so much anxiety. And people just want to have that peace. Not necessarily, you know, we're not talking about necessarily world peace or something. We're talking about like inner peace.
Yeah.
And knowing that the Lord is on your side, I mean, that really does set your mind at ease in a lot of ways. But frankly, not everybody can say that, right? I mean, not everybody has God on their side. And, you know, the Bible says, the Lord's on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Like, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? I mean, all the enemies can lie about us, slander us, foam at the mouth, gnash on us with their teeth. But at the end of the day, you know, only God can really lift us up or bring us down. And, you know, that's a reassuring thought for me. It gives me peace to think about that. And then in verse 7, it says, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. So in this verse, there are kind of two classes of people. There are the people that are helping the man of God or helping the psalmist or, you know, the Christian that's praying this prayer. There are the people that are helping him. And then there are the people that hate him, right? And the Bible says that God is going to take his part with those that help him. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of the promise that was made to Abraham, where God said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And of course, a lot of people will try to wrongfully apply that to the modern day Christ rejecting nation of Israel. But of course, those of us who, you know, have read and understood what the New Testament says in chapters like Galatians 3 and 4, we know that actually Christians inherit the promises of Abraham and that God will actually bless those who bless Christians and curse those who curse Christians. It's not unsaved Christ rejecting Jews that are under the blessing of God, but rather we as Christians. And so if people mistreat us as God's people, you know, they can incur the wrath of God on themselves, or if they are a blessing to us and support us as God's people, well, then they're going to get a blessing from God from, you know, doing something for their brother or sister in Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. Verse 8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. One of the things that people do during times of distress, especially when you're not right with God, is they want to put their confidence somewhere. They want to hang their hat on something to give them that peace, or at least the promise of peace. But the Bible makes it clear that the only person that you really should do that to, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And at the end of the day, we have to realize that the only person that we can 100% rely on is the Lord. Now, that's not to say that we can't have wonderful, great relationships and, you know, rely on our spouse or have great friends that we can count on. But during the time of distress, the one thing that you know for sure is that rock is God. And I think a lot of people get themselves in trouble sometimes when they want to put their confidence in man to help their situation, right? So this could look like even putting their confidence in man's wisdom. You know, some people, the reason why they're going through stressful times, yes, sometimes it's because of persecution, of being righteous. Other times it's just the consequences of their action. And we need to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not lean onto our own understanding, get our guidance and use the word of God as the light for our feet to show us the way that we should go and not put our trust in man.
Yeah, absolutely. And then, you know, in the next verse, it's almost the same, but it says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And, you know, we could think of that as politicians, right? Because what are princes? We're talking about like political authority figures or people that are powerful politically, you know, and so many people today, their confidence is in government, like government's going to fix everything. And look, you know, I don't really follow the news that much, but obviously it's kind of impossible to ignore some of the things that have been going on over the last several weeks, because, you know, it seems like everybody's talking about like, yeah, the, you know, the Department of, what is it? Government expenditures. What's that?
Department of Government Efficiency.
I believe. Department of Government Efficiency and stuff. So, you know, from where I'm standing, from stuff that I'm hearing, like it sounds like, you know, the Trump administration has been, doing a lot of things to just cut spending and maybe get rid of some of the bloated, out of control government spending. And, you know, RFK is hopefully going to bring some accountability on the vaccines and get some of the poisonous crap out of our food or whatever. You know, you hear about these things. And look, you know, I want to be optimistic about it. I'm not down on it. You know, I like what I see, and I hope it continues. And I hope that, they can just keep fixing things and changing things and improving things. But at the end of the day, you know, I'm not really going to ever put too much confidence in princes. Because, you know, I feel like at the end of the day, even though these political things can be helpful and, you know, the government saying that they're, you know, only two genders could be helpful in keeping us from just going into complete insanity in this country. But at the end of the day, what I'd rather see is like God's people taking a stand on these things, preachers getting up and preaching these things. You know, I'd rather see Baptist churches across America actually having the guts to preach about this stuff. And you know, you wouldn't even have these problems in the first place if the churches had been doing their jobs. And so, you know, ultimately the biggest problem in this country is a spiritual problem. And so I'm not going to rely on princes to fix it. I'm more interested in, you know, having a spiritual revival in our country so that the Lord can bless us.
Yeah. And I'm pretty optimistic about how things have been going as well. And I think that some of the things that are happening are as a direct result of great preaching. You know, for example, like I saw that the legislature of the state of Idaho is petitioning the Supreme Court to overturn the wicked 2015 gay marriage ruling. And I almost have to believe that if politicians are petitioning for something like that, it's because they feel that it's culturally safe to do that right now. Why? Well, I think because of people like you and other pastors and the New IFB that have been preaching about this for decades, and we actually are making a difference. Sometimes it may not feel that way, but I truly believe we are changing people's minds and people's hearts. Where I work with a lot of saved people, with a lot of people that read their Bibles and are awake on a lot of these issues. And yeah, you know, righteousness exalteth the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. You know, if our nation is going to start going on the right track and be exalted by God, it's going to come through us turning to the Lord, to his statutes, to his commandments. But of course, yeah, we're not going to put our trust in princes, because in 4 years, some wicked person can just undo a lot of this stuff. That's how it works oftentimes. But when God is on our side, then the blessings could have more of a lasting effect.
Yeah, amen. The next verse says, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And, you know, one thing I want to point out is just that there are some people that are just slated for destruction. And sometimes Christians get this attitude of just kind of sweetness and light toward everyone. And, you know, everyone can be redeemed and everyone can be fixed. And let's just be nice to everybody and whatever. And at the end of the day, obviously, yeah, we do want to extend grace and mercy as much as possible. We want to strive to live peaceably with all men. We want to love our enemies. We want to try as best we can to overcome evil with good. But the Bible is also super clear that there are people that just cannot be fixed. There are just rotten people in this world. People to the core that are just rotten. And that's why, you know, a little bit earlier, a couple verses ago, the psalmist had said, you know, that God is taking his part with those that help him. He said, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. He's saying, man, I want to see these people that hate me. I want to see them get what's coming to them. Mm-hmm. And he says, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You know, and obviously this is the word of God, folks. This isn't just the psalmist is getting a little crazy, having a bad day, getting out of control. He's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Ghost here. And so there are some people out there that God is through with that need to be smoked. And God's going to take care of. And look, we as Christians, it's not our job to take vengeance. We're not going to go out and be violent or anything like that. But you know what? There's a place, according to scripture, for imprecatory prayer, where, you know, we pray that God would punish these super evil, super wicked people. And I'm not just talking about your garden variety sinners or just, you know, people who are sinning in ignorance, or they're confused, or they're persecuting God's people in ignorance. I'm talking about just these evil, God-hating reprobates. And, you know, God is telling us over and over again that these people are doomed and damned. And so, you know, I just wish Christians would look at both sides. You know, I love talking about the love of God, loving your enemies. I mean, I just preached about it on Sunday morning about loving your enemies. I'm for it. But there's a difference between your personal enemies and just these enemies of God, enemies of humanity, just horrific, rotten people. And, you know, I just wish people would kind of balance everything scripture says and get a more, you know, balanced view instead of just going all sweetness and light. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, absolutely. It's definitely not a balanced view. But verse 12 says, they compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. This is just kind of a funny illustration that the Bible uses, but it's so true. Like, real men of God, godly Christians that are striving to please and serve him, it's like your enemies and the people that hate you are going to compass you about like bees. There's going to be so many of them. And, you know, I've seen this for years and years. I've been in church for over a decade. And, you know, Pastor Thompson's my father-in-law. I've seen his life closely. I worked for Pastor Shelley for many years. And I've seen firsthand just like how many enemies these men have and how like unjustly they're attacked. And then I get ordained, and boy, that wasn't quick, until it seems like there's a bunch of bees around me too, lying and all sorts of crazy attacks. But back to verse 7, how it says, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. I was reminded about the conversation you had with Pastor Shelley last week about how praying against someone, it's not necessarily always for extreme reprobates. I've been going through the book of 1 Samuel in our Wednesday evening Bible study, and I think about how David said to Saul, the Lord judge between me and thee. And that's definitely how I feel sometimes when I hear about all the crazy lies about me. Is I definitely have been praying for God to judge some of these people. I'll tell you that.
Yeah, amen. And you know what's funny is when he says they compass me about like bees, one thing, and I'm not an expert on bees or anything, I don't know if you've heard this too, but I actually have heard that the way it works is that, like, if one of the bees stings you, then it kind of like sends a signal to the rest of the hive or all of them to say, have you ever heard about that?
I have heard about that. That's funny.
Yeah. Like then, so what happens is that when it comes to attacking Christians, attacking men of God, attacking preachers, a lot of times what it is there's a herd mentality, you know, in this case, like a swarm mentality where it's like, you're told, oh, this guy's bad. You're supposed to be mad at this guy. You're supposed to hate this guy. Can you believe what this guy's preaching? Even if he's just preaching the Bible, but then it's like the media is going to tell everyone, oh yeah, this is the enemy. This is the bad guy. And it's so, and if you think about bees also, bees don't really think.
Yeah.
You know, bees are kind of just doing what the queen wants them to do. And they're sort of just on this autopilot, just doing, you know, sacrificing even themselves for, you know, the rest of the bees and everything. And so what you have is, and you know, it's the perfect word, mindless drones, sort of just attacking whoever they're told to attack, hating whoever they're told to hate, gnashing with their teeth upon whomever they're supposed to gnash upon. And so a lot of the people that end up attacking men of God are influenced by the media. They don't think. And they just, you know, they just, oh, well, let's all jump in and start stinging.
Definitely got to watch out for those queen bees, I'll tell you. There's definitely a lot of people being gently led by some queen bees out there.
a lot of drones that are under the control of their queen.
That's right. Go ahead and go on to verse 13, Pastor.
Okay, yeah, it says, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. This is kind of interesting because so far, everything about the enemies has been in the third person. You know, they did this, they compassed me about, like bees. Then he turns and actually addresses the enemy with a second person pronoun, right? Mm. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And you know what? The Lord's always going to help us if we're in a righteous cause. Mm-hmm. And look, there have been times in my life when I was pushed to my absolute limit. Like I was pushed mm-hmm. to the brink. And I believe that sometimes God will allow us to be pushed to our limit, but he's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we're able to handle. And so even though sometimes he takes us right up to the line, he knows what we can handle. And if we can just maintain our faith in him and put our confidence in the Lord and push through, we can get through any trial or tribulation that comes our way.
Yeah, it makes me think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And I think, you know, one of the reasons why God sometimes allows people to get pushed that far is so that we could develop that patience, that ability to wait on the Lord and trust in him. And then from that, we get experience where we've gone through something before, so that the next trial that we face, or in helping someone else in their trial, we can have hope. And man, hope is one of the most important things to hang on to. When people lose hope is when they start making a lot of really bad decisions. King David, at one point, where he was kind of backslidden, he kind of gave up hope that God was going to continue to deliver him from the hand of King Saul. And he kind of says, oh man, there's nothing better for me than to go live in the land of the Philistines. And that wasn't necessarily true. You know, God had constantly come through for him in the past. And it's probably very likely, I believe so, of course, that God would have continued to do so. So we have to just continue to have patience and get that experience so that we can hang on to hope in the future.
Yeah. And then the next few verses, you know, talk a little bit about song or music or rejoicing, if you think about it, because it says in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song. So when he says the Lord is my song, he's basically saying I'm singing about the Lord. And of course, you know, the book of Psalms is a song book. Psalm 118 is literally a song. And it says, you know, the Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So we have a lot to praise God for and to sing praises to God about in our tabernacles. And I think here probably the context of tabernacles is like where they live, you know, as far as like living in tents, because obviously we know that a lot of the Israelites were pastoral people living in tents. And you could also, you know, apply this as, you know, churches, as far as being tabernacles as well. I used to go to a church called Tabernacle Baptist Church, and some churches will be called something like, you know, Calvary Baptist Tabernacle or something. But the idea here is that we're singing praises to God about our salvation, like about the fact that we're saved, and about the fact that he has also not only spiritually saved us, but he's physically delivered us out of a lot of just the bad situations that we found ourselves in. And so, you know, the right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. God has done great things for us. There's a lot to praise God for. And so many great hymns in the hymnal have themes about salvation, themes about God's great works. And then I kind of like the fact that our churches in particular are sort of bringing back this practice of singing the actual psalms themselves, because most independent fundamental Baptists have done very little singing of the psalms. They've sung the hymns that are like man-made hymns, and I think those are great, and I love those, and I think we should keep singing them. But I like the fact that we supplement them with actually singing like the biblical psalms.
Yeah, I was about to say that's one of the things that I really love, because even just so far reading this chapter, like this chapter gets me fired up. It gives me hope. It's just a really positive chapter about those who love the Lord and how God's going to be on our side. And when you sing this stuff, so much the more. I mean, this is when you sing this stuff, it's definitely going to be filling you with the Spirit. It's going to make you want to do things that are spiritual. I definitely agree. We definitely need to bring this back. But it kind of brings me to verse 17 where it says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And that's kind of one of the things that we're doing when we're singing the Psalms, is that we are declaring the works of the Lord. And there's something about singing the words of God that just moves your spirit in a very, very deep way. I don't know what it is, but there's just something about music that moves you. And when you sing the words of God and you're in a group of Christians that love him and you're together declaring the works of the Lord, it's just going to fill you with the Spirit for sure.
Oh yeah, that's absolutely. I mean, the Bible flat out says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Yeah. And then, you know, right after the verse that you read there, it says in verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. And so when we think about the Lord chastising or punishing or disciplining or chastening his children, you know, he doesn't necessarily always discipline us lightly, because here he said, well, the Lord chastened me sore. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. I mean, that sounds serious, you know, and yet today we live in this generation where now we have a bunch of whining brats complaining about their upbringing, complaining about their parents. Oh, my parents chastened me sore, right? Yeah, but did they kill you though? No, they didn't. And what does the Bible say? It literally says, if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. It says, right. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he'll not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Right. And then here we have him saying, look, the Lord chastened me sore, but he didn't deliver me over to death. And you have these kids that are growing up. They have no injuries. They're healthy, saved, well-adjusted adults, but, oh, I get spanked too hard. Oh, my parents were so mean. You know, it's evil, rebellious disobedience to parents. It's wicked as hell, and the people who defend it are wicked as hell.
Yeah, I wonder, like, if you get up and say, hey, you should chasten your children sore. You should beat them with the rod. They're not going to die. I wonder if they would say, oh, that's abuse, or is God a bad father because he chastens his children sore? By the way, the psalmist isn't some wicked piece of crap. Like, the psalmist is a pretty good guy, yet he still is getting chastened sore. So it's not, you know, all of God's children receive chastisement from God, all of them. So the way I look at it is all of my children need that as well. That's actually a blessing from God to be chastised and to be corrected, because when someone is going down the wrong path in life, that leads to destruction. Sin is going to destroy your life. And by God chastening us sore and bringing us back to the right path, that's actually a blessing and gift from God. And spanking your children, yea, chastening them sore, is a gift and an act of love toward your children. It's actually the hateful person, the Bible says, that spares the rod. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. I literally read that verse in church and said, hey, the Bible says to chasten them betimes. And I see all these morons and people that don't believe the Bible saying, I can't believe that he said you should chasten your children betimes. It's what the Bible literally says. It's like, you're not even attacking me at that point, or you or whatever. People just don't believe in authority or something, or they don't believe in discipline. But I mean, here we have the psalmist being chastened sore by the Lord, but of course, not given over unto death.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, Proverbs 3:12 comes to mind, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth.
It's a blessing.
And so the thing is, you know, we delight in our children as Christian parents.
Amen.
We love them deeply. We, you know, change their diapers and we watch them be cute little babies and cute little toddlers. And they grow up to be fun little kids that we can play with when they're 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You know, then they become adolescents, teenagers, 12, 13, 14, 15. We're taking them on mission trips. We're taking them out soul winning. We're able to, you know, hang out with them on a more mature level and you know, play board games and, you know, have deep conversations, play sports together. You know, we have all this joy, all this delight, all this love and affection for our children. But you know what? When we see them going down a dark path, we discipline them, not because we enjoy it. Obviously, there's no pleasure or joy in disciplining your children. It's a chore. It's something that you'd rather not do. It's a burden because, you know, you'd rather just be, you know, Mr. Good Guy, be their buddy and everything. But it's a responsibility. And if we really love our children and care about them, you know what? We're going to bring the discipline that they need when they need it. Obviously, the punishment fits the crime. But at the end of the day, a sore crime or a sore violation deserves a sore punishment. And the thing is that, you know, when we discipline our children, that might make them, you know, get influenced by this weird rebellious society we're in to somehow think that they're a victim or something. And you know what? And then it's like, oh, you shouldn't have done that or whatever. But you know what? At the end of the day, even if they resent us for it, we still did the right thing.
I could stand here as an adult and honestly say, like, I wish my parents had spanked me more. And I'm thankful to God that my parents spanked me at all. But I have to remind myself of that because it's not fun spanking your kids. It's not something that I like to do. I'm constantly having to remind myself of the verse, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, because it doesn't even say he that doesn't give the rod at all. It's even he that spareth his rod hateth his son. So to me, that's talking about how you have to consistently discipline your children. And that is hard work. I mean, there's just times where you just flat out don't want to do it. But I constantly have to remind myself, like, this is loving. This is what my children need. I'm an adult. I'm thinking, hey, I wish I would have even gotten it more. If they love God, they're going to have the same attitude. And if kids grow up and despise their parents for following the Bible, well, then that's their problem. That's their heart issue. But at least we could stand up with a clear conscience before God saying, hey, we're not sparing the rod. We're doing what the Bible says.
Yep. Amen. So verse number 19 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. So again, you know, just coming right off of talking about, hey, the Lord chastened me sore. Hey, that doesn't make me bitter that he chastened me sore. No, man, open the door of righteousness. I'm ready to walk through it, right? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I'll go into them and I will praise the Lord. I'm not going to be bitter, like, oh, why did God allow this to happen to me, right? And a lot, you know, the Bible says that the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and then he fretteth against the Lord. Mm. So it's like people will do dumb things in life, and then God will chasten them sore, and then they're like, oh, why is God doing this to me, you know, why is God allowing this to happen to me? It's like, well, dude, you know, you did wrong, you got chastened. Time to enter the gates of righteousness and praise the Lord.
Yeah.
And be thankful.
Yeah. You know, don't have your Pikachu face on when you sin and God punishes you. You know, that Pikachu meme where it's like, what the heck is going on? No, don't be surprised if you're living a wicked life to receive punishment. That's what God said is going to happen. When it happens, thank the Lord for it. When he corrects you, thank him, love him, continue to serve him. Verse 20 says, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. So it kind of talks about the gate of the Lord, which one of the applications I think of that is just going to church and being in the house of God, which is where the righteous are. It says, into which the righteous shall enter. you know, one of the joys of life is just being around the righteous, being around other Christians. And I myself need church. You need church. We all need church. We need to be around the righteous of this earth. It encourages us. And while I'm thankful for things like live stream, we can never get to the point where we just forsake going to church, because you're not going to get that fellowship with the righteous. You know, you need to make sure you're in the assembly of God. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. I like verse 21. And one of the things that I try to do often is just to thank the Lord for the privilege of prayer itself. Like, thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. Thank you, you know, for listening to us. When we, you know, people could get pretty entitled and take for granted the fact that here we are, these little tiny specks of dust, sinners deserving of hell. And at any time we want, we could just enter to the throne room of grace and speak to the creator of the universe. You know, that is not a small thing. That's not a light thing. And we should thank the Lord for the opportunity of prayer and actually take advantage of that privilege and not neglect our prayer life.
Amen. And then it says here in verse number 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And obviously our mind immediately goes to the Christological interpretation of this, as it should. You know, I think one of the best ways to read the Old Testament is to be thinking about how this points us to Jesus on every page, because, you know, that's really the most important message of the Old Testament, is to point us to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was that stone which the builders refused that became the headstone of the corner. But, you know, not only that, there were also human leaders about which this could be said as well. Because, you know, with the book of Psalms, obviously we have the prophetic interpretation about Christ, but then there's also sort of a historical or retrospective interpretation that's there as well, that when people would have initially heard this psalm in the Old Testament times, you know, they would have been able to think of things that were happening currently or in the past that also fit this bill. Like, for example, you know, if you think about Moses, you know, the Israelites rejected Moses from being a prince and a judge over them. But that same Moses that they rejected did in fact become a prince and a deliverer over them, according to Acts chapter 7. And so in that sense, you know, Moses is picturing Jesus Christ as well, where the Jews say, we will not have this man to rule over us, about Jesus. But of course, ultimately, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And, you know, the same thing with leaders like Moses, or even, you know, you could think about the example of Jephthah in the book of Judges, you know, someone else that, you know, initially people had refused or rejected him, but then he ended up becoming an important leader for God's people. And so, you know, one thing that I would point out, because I was just preaching about 2 Chronicles chapter 36 last night, so this is kind of on my mind a little bit, mm-hmm. is that sometimes the leader that people choose isn't necessarily the best leader as the leader that God chooses, yeah. You know, because like, for example, when Josiah died, the people just sort of hastily grab one of his sons and make him the king. And he ends up just being a disaster, and he reigns for 3 months. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. Even the king of Egypt is, you know, seeing him as too wicked and taking him out of power and making the next guy, you know, promise to worship the Lord. Of course, he doesn't do that. But my point is that, you know, a lot of people are obsessed with this idea of like democracy or, you know, power to the people and that kind of stuff. But honestly, sometimes people don't pick the best leaders sometimes. And really, you know, God will sometimes establish unlikely people from the world's perspective as being a great leader. Do you kind of see what I'm saying there?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that the Apostle Paul was someone that was chosen by God, but I don't think that, you know, your average person would have chosen him, because he was constantly having his authority questioned, and people were saying that his speech was contemptible and his bodily presence was weak. But of course, you know, he was a mighty man of God. So yeah, I think that's a good example of what you're saying.
Or like Aaron, for example, like Aaron is another one where, you know, the people were trying to reject after they had, you know, tried to reject Moses, they tried to reject Aaron mm-hmm. as the high priest. And then God had to go through that whole thing where Aaron's rod budded in order to prove that God had chosen Aaron to be the leader. And so, you know, like I said, I think the most important thing to take away here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the stone which the builders rejected. The same became the head of the corner. But then we also just need to understand that in general, human beings do not necessarily always choose the best leaders. And so, you know, this is why we end up with a lot of idiots in government. I mean, if people are so good at choosing leaders, then explain the United States Senate to me. Because there are really only a few cool senators.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not that into politics, but that's my understanding, you know.
Yeah, it's the 99% of crappy congressmen that make the 1% look bad, right?
Yeah, and especially in the Senate, it just seems like there's very few real ones in the U.S. Senate, for example. And so, you know, I don't necessarily believe that it's always the best idea to just let the people just pick their leader, you know, like in a church setting, for example. You know, like, hey, we're just going to vote in the next pastor or something, you know, and I could see maybe situations where that would be appropriate, but they're not always going to pick the best person. You know, I think that, you know, pastors should ordain other pastors rather than just like kind of running for office and getting elected as a pastor from the bottom up. I mean, what do you think? Have you thought much about that?
Yeah, I just think this whole idea of democracy has been so ingrained into our culture, but I really wish that we would move away from it, because even at work, I notice this. Like, I'm in a management position at work. I work in the central business office of my company. And every once in a while, we do like these classes, and I'll find myself just mingling with a lot of frontline workers and more lower level people in the company. And every single time I'm in one of these classes, it's like one giant crap talking session about how management is stupid, how management doesn't care, how management doesn't make good decisions. But it's like, I actually work with these people and see them, and I see that they're competent, hardworking people that care a lot about their employees, and they're making decisions for the betterment of them. And, you know, they're in meetings trying to, you know, help the budget go well so that employees can get paid well. Like, I see this stuff, but yet it's just constant crap talking from lower level people, when often they don't see the bigger picture. So the truth is it may sound kind of bad, but it's just true. Like, not everyone should be making decisions. Not everyone should have
Amen.
When it comes to that kind of stuff, because quite frankly, a lot of people are just stupid or lazy. And, you know, people get to those positions of leadership mm-hmm. usually for a good reason. Usually your boss is smarter than you. Usually your boss is more skilled than you. Yeah, sure, there's exceptions, but the exception proves the rule. And let's be honest, it's very similar even in the church world. It's like, the reason the pastor is the pastor is because he's read the Bible scores of times, and he knows what the Word of God says, and he's been steadfast, and he's going to stick and hold fast to the faithful Word. And in a church setting, we don't need a democracy where every random woman and child and teenager and man are doing a vote to make decisions. You need someone who's just qualified to run the show. And that doesn't mean you can't get input. I think it's wise for leaders to get counsel and input, and for bosses to spend some time with their frontline workers and see the challenges that they're facing and stuff like that. But no, I definitely think we need to bring back a culture of authority and leadership in every sphere of life.
Yeah, amen, because democracy gives us Barabbas instead of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they chose right. Barabbas. They chose Barabbas, yep.
So then it follows up with this part that's also quoted a lot in the New Testament. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so again, the idea here is that God is going to choose the best leaders, and that, you know, people don't necessarily choose the best leaders. And if you just let the masses make decisions for themselves, you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are just so many people that, like you just said, you know, they're not really qualified to make good decisions. And I think that, you know, we have a lot of freedom in America, but part of that is because historically we've been an intelligent people.
Mm-hmm.
And there's been, you know, a high level of literacy, a high level of Christianity, morality. Because, you know what, I used to always wonder, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I always wondered if the United States is so successful, which it obviously is, and we've had this Constitution since 1787 that is just working so well, I've just wondered, like, why don't all these other countries just pretty much adopt pretty much a copy and paste of our system of government, and then they could all kind of be enjoying the same success. But here's what I've noticed, though, is that if you give freedom to a population that is largely illiterate, and when I say illiterate, I'm talking about literally illiterate, like they literally can't read and write. So they're just super uneducated, super illiterate, or super immoral, super ungodly, super non-Christian. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work, you know, because, you know, there, for example, you know, I've read up on the history of Mexico quite a bit, super interesting. And, you know, it's just been so much tragedy in the history of Mexico. But, you know, if you think about it, during the 19th century, there were times when they kind of tried sort of, you know, libertarian type of ideas like classical liberalism, kind of, you know, having more freedom and, you know, a more democratic system. And, you know, even though that kind of stuff has worked somewhat for the US, like it didn't work for them. Because at that time in their history, you know, Mexico was like 85 to 90% illiterate. Obviously, it's not that way anymore. Obviously, now in Mexico, people can read and write. You know, it's totally different now. But I'm saying back then, it was like, even at the turn of the 20th century, like, you know, when it became 1900, I think illiteracy was around 85% or something like that. You know, now, thank God it's not that way anymore. But, yeah. But that's what it was like 150 years ago. And so then they ended up having, you know, a dictator for a while called Porfirio Diaz. And, you know, that period of time is called the Porfiriato. And during that time, yeah, there's a lot of corruption and a lot of cronyism, and he's a dictator, and I'm sure there were abuses and everything. But the country was like doing better under a dictator than when they had freedom, simply because they're not mature enough to govern themselves if they can't read and write. It's sort of like you don't see 8 and 9 year olds running their own house or having their own apartment, do you?
Right.
You know, you can't give that kind of freedom to children.
Yeah.
And so if you want to have freedom, it's only going to work with mature people, with you know, moral people. And I believe that the American system of government is a pretty good system for a godly, mature, literate, intelligent people. That's why it has worked. But other parts of the world where people are largely illiterate, even to this day, you know, they often need to just be ruled over because they are not capable of governing themselves. Just like children, they need a parent to rule. You know, a lot of these less literate societies, they need a nanny state in a sense, or they need to be colonized or, you know, ruled over in some way, because frankly, they're just not capable of ruling themselves.
That's when fascism starts becoming attractive for a population, is when things have just gotten so bad and they hear someone saying, hey, I'm just going to rule with an iron fist and take care of this. And they're like, okay, please sign us up. But yeah, it is funny what you were just saying, because it makes me think of India back when the British were ruling over them. India was a lot better of a place then. And yeah, sure, there was a lot of racist people during that time when, you know, Winston Churchill was obviously a big pusher of colonizing the Indian people. But like, at least they were like benevolent racists, okay, where they like wanted to bless them with water and, you know, clean streets and stuff like that. But it's just, India has always been, for at least a long time, super godless, super immoral, rejecting Christianity. And like, that's why they have a terrible nation.
Okay, but you still love the Indian food though, right?
I don't even, I think I've had Indian food once in my life.
Okay, so that's a really diplomatic answer. You're being loyal to your mentor.
I seriously don't even remember. It was like 2017 or something. And it was before there was ever any drama about it. So it just wasn't that memorable to me.
I absolutely love Indian food. I'm not going to lie. There's a lot that I like about Indian culture and everything as well. You know, I've never been there. But obviously, yeah, there is obviously a lot of poverty and illiteracy. You know, I'll blame that on Hinduism, of course.
Absolutely. Religion. That's why. Yeah.
Yeah. But there are good things there. And it's you know, it's not about, you know, being negative toward any, you know, particular group of people, because, you know, it's really just about being literate and being Christian. You know, it's absolutely not about the color of your skin. You know, if you can read and write and live a Christian life, you know, I think you can succeed with a more libertarian form of government. But if you're just going to be a bunch of godless, wicked people, or if you're going to be illiterate and uneducated, you know, you need to be ruled over, just like children need parents to rule over them. Because, you know, what does the Bible say? You know, that the child, as long as he's a child and under governors and tutors, you know, he differeth nothing from a servant. Even if he's Lord of all, even if he's going to inherit everything, you know.
Well, I think our founders definitely agree with you, because, you know, President John Adams famously said that our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people, you know. So this was definitely Amen. Something that was on their mind, too, during the time it was written.
Yeah, that's great. And then the next verse says, and this is, of course, a super famous verse that we all love. You know what's funny is that, like, we just use a random number generator. And every chapter is just a banger of a chapter.
Yeah.
I think it's just because the Bible is just awesome.
Yeah.
Because, like, I feel like there's just so many great, awesome verses in every chapter. And, you know, I mean, yeah, Psalm 118 is an awesome chapter, but it's like, I was kind of just last night, I was just kind of just hitting the random number generator a couple times and just kind of just looking at random chapters, just thinking about what it would be like to hit those chapters. And it was just like, everything was awesome. I was
Amen. Like,
you know, and I told you this, and you know, the other pastors that I'm going to do this with, I mentioned them that if we ended up getting, you know, a really like obscure chapter where it's just like a list of names or something, you know, then we could always just spin the wheel again.
Yeah. But, you
know, so far we're 2 for 2 for just awesome chapters.
Yep. This is God's word. It's the best book.
So, the next verse says, and this is the famous verse, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Mm. And man, do I think about that verse a lot, because, you know, there's so many times where your life is not the way you want it, or you're going through physical ailments or relationship problems or financial problems or just whatever trials and tribulations. And, you know, what we have to remind ourselves is that even when we have all these huge problems in our life, there's still a ton to be thankful for. And sometimes I'll catch myself kind of feeling sorry for myself, but then I just look at everything I have and I'm like, well, how could I feel sorry for myself when I have all these blessings, you know? And I feel ungrateful, you know, being too down in the dumps when there's just so much good, you know, like even when I'm going through persecution, trials, whatever, sickness, whatever, you know, I just think about all the good food I have to eat, the clothing that I have, the climate controlled, comfortable house, comfortable bed. I'm surrounded by family. I'm surrounded by, you know, wonderful people at my church. Just, I have so many friends, so many loved ones, you know, I mean, just in my home alone, I'm living with 9 other people here. And I love all 9 of them, you know, and it's just, there's plenty of things to be thankful for. I look in the backyard, see a swimming pool, and I'm just like, you know, how sorry can I really feel for myself, you know, when I've been given all these blessings? And yeah, I could sit here and talk about everything that I don't like about my life, but wouldn't you rather just focus on the things that you do like about your life and just say, you know what, this is the day which the Lord has made. Forget about whatever happened yesterday, whatever crap we have to deal with tomorrow. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There's plenty to be happy about. There's plenty of good that we can do today.
Yeah. And this verse also makes me think about the importance of living in the moment too, because it says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I think one of the traps of our modern society that we live in is it seems like most people are discontented. They're always thinking about the next thing. What are they going to do next week? What's the next job? What's the next house? What's the next thing? And we're just always just busy, busy, busy. It's just our American culture. But sometimes it's good just to sit here and live in today and just be thankful for God today. Be thankful for things that you have today and ask yourself, what can I do to serve God today? You know, never mind of, well, what's my ministry going to look like in 20 years from now? I got to start making the plans and doing everything. What are you doing for God today? What are you thanking him for today? This is the day that the Lord hath made. You don't even know if you'll have tomorrow. You could die in a car accident tonight. This could be your last day. Hey, rejoice in this day that God's given you.
Amen. I love it. That's you stated that extremely well. Very good. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. You know, prosperity comes from God. Mm. If we want to prosper, we need to meditate on God's word day and night. We need to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, but our delight should be in the law of the Lord. And in his law, we need to meditate day and night. You know, then whatsoever we do is going to prosper. And so, you know, if we want to prosper and succeed, which obviously everyone does, we need to realize that God is the one who actually, you know, holds our destiny in his hand with that regard.
Yeah. And I think prosperity can come in different forms. You know, obviously you have the big name TV preachers that preach what we call the prosperity gospel, right? That if you're doing what's right, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and everything in your life is going to be going great. And of course, we know that's not often the case. But like we talked about on the beginning of this chapter in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? You know, that's a level of prosperity right there, is just having peace. And so, you know, it is a guarantee that when you serve God, you will have some level of prosperity. But, you know, a lot of times that's spiritual prosperity. And that's really what's more important anyways. And there, hey, God could bless you with carnal prosperity too. There's rich men in the Bible that lived, you know, high on the hog, if you will. But really, the spiritual prosperity is what I'm after.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be rich, but, you know, I think it's prosperity just to be able to just have food in the fridge,
yeah,
and have a bed to sleep in and have a car in the driveway, even if it's not a fancy car, just having, yeah, a car, a house, a bed to sleep in, you know, a backyard. It doesn't have to be rich or fancy or nice. Just, you know, yeah, just to have those things and just to be able to live comfortably in the sense that your bills are paid and you're not super stressed about these things. I mean, that to me, that's material prosperity.
Yeah. I mean, we're not just living with water, rice, and a roof over our head. Like, I wake up in the morning and I go out to my coffee maker and I have a cup of coffee, a really nice espresso maker in my kitchen every single day. Like, that's,
you drink it, right? Like, you drink it.
Yes.
All right, I was just making sure. All right.
Oh man. Yeah. Yeah. That's too far. Yikes.
All right. So that, you know, the next verse, here's another good one that's quoted in the New Testament. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And obviously, again, you know, the first thing that jumps to our mind, the first thing that should jump to our mind is the Christological application. You know, this is about Jesus. You know, he's the one at that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But not only that, though, you know, if again, we take the more like Old Testament generic interpretation, besides the prophetic interpretation, you know, really, those who come in the name of the Lord should be blessed out of the house of the Lord. And obviously the house of the Lord is the local church. And if you think about it, you know, the local church, we as Christians should be, as the Bible says, lovers of good men, mm-hmm, you know, or like the Bible talks about in the book of you know, where he says, for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. Book of 3 John. You know, you have this idea of we as Christians are supposed to love the brethren and bless those who come to us in the name of the Lord. You know, obviously the ultimate person who's blessed is Jesus coming in the name of the Lord. But you know what? We're also coming in the name of the Lord. All of God's people, all of those who are in Christ are also coming to the church in the name of the Lord. And you know what? Obviously we're supposed to love one another as Christians. And we're supposed to bless one another and be kind one to another. And, you know, when you think about, again, the qualifications for the pastor, he's supposed to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, you know, and what's funny to me is when you see pastors who are just so hateful to godly Christians and good men of God, and they'll even say, oh, this guy wins a ton of souls to Christ, but oh, here, now let me hate on him and trash him. And, you know, well, what's that about?
Yeah, everyone needs to be careful not to allow envy and bitterness to get into your heart, because it definitely makes Christians lose their mind and start acting wickedly, for sure.
But, yeah. Yeah, and it's just, you know, we should love one another and bless people out of the house of the Lord. Like, the church should bless God's people. You know, it should be basically, first of all, educating them in the Word of God, also encouraging them, comforting them, motivating them, stirring them up. Those are all blessings. You know, like, how many times have you come to church and been blessed by the service, right? Or been blessed you've been blessed by the fellowship. You've been blessed by the singing. You've been blessed by the preaching, right? You've been blessed out of the house of the Lord.
Amen. Yeah. Every time you go to God's house, every single time, even when I was going to churches that we call the old IFB, you know, I was blessed by the singing. I was blessed by the Word of God being preached, the Word of God being read. There was a lot of great things that were preached. Even if it was like a sermon that I didn't fully agree with, like, we're still reading the Bible here and I'm getting blessed. So yeah, anytime you're in the house of God, you feel that way.
Amen.
Yeah. Verse 27 says, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And this verse makes me think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning part of the verse where it says, God is the Lord. I like to think that one of the applications of this is, God is the Lord. I think about the Father, which hath showed us light. I think about the Son. Because in John chapter 1, it says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So,
which is Jesus, right? The light of the world. Christ.
Yeah. So God has showed us the light. And it even talks about a sacrifice, which, of course, that light, Jesus Christ, was, of course, sacrificed for our sins. So beautiful picture there of Christ.
Oh, there's many great references to Jesus in this passage. I mean, Jesus has clearly come up, you know, repeatedly in this passage. Yeah. And then he says in verse 28, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so again, just back to those main themes of the book of Psalms in general. Praising God, thanking God, exalting God, lifting up his name on high because of all the great things that he's done for us, the great things that he's done throughout history, and the great things that he has done with regard to our spiritual salvation, Christ's sacrifice on the cross that has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, you know, there's just so much to rejoice about, so much to be happy about. What a cool chapter. Huh? This was a good one, no?
Absolutely. And just let's just appreciate the beauty of the King James Bible too, because I don't know if this is a literary device or what the name of this literary device is, but I love it when chapters start on a thought and then finish on that same thought. You know, verse 1 talking about his mercy endureth forever. Verse 29, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever. You know, it's just a really powerful way to bookend all these great truths we've been hearing about how the Lord's on our side, how we're going to get to see our desire upon those that hate us. Hey, God, you know, chastises us, but not unto death. I'm still pleased and happy to be, you know, going to the gates of righteousness. And it's just, it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. And truly, his mercy endureth forever.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that I love about psalms is how personal it is.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, some of the psalmists, they really open up their heart and really talk about some personal stuff. And, you know, the book of Psalms just feels really personal to me. And I think that a lot of times we are reading ourselves into scripture. And I've heard people be negative about that or chastise preachers like, oh, you're just reading yourself into every story. But it's like, you know, I think everybody does that when they read the Bible, as far as, you know, we try to relate to Bible characters. You know, we see, you know, Peter doubting, you know, and sinking in the water. We think about our self-doubting or something, or we think about, you know, Job being persecuted. And then we look at stuff that we're going through and say, oh, well, you know, at least I'm not covered in boils, you know, even if I'm going through something different. And so I think that when we read the book of Psalms, we often read ourselves into it, because he's talking about filling his bed with tears or something. And, mm-hmm. and then we think about times that we're crying and sad. You know what I mean? Like, there's a lot of personal stuff in Psalms. And so I think we kind of end up reading ourselves into scripture no matter where we're reading. But it seems like Psalms, it makes it especially easy to do that.
Yeah, because God is a personal God. Like verse 28, thou art my God and I will praise thee. How can you not read yourself into that? And, you know, what a comforting thought, what a blessing it is that God is my God and that I'm going to praise him. And that
Amen.
You could say the same thing of you. You know, that is a beautiful, powerful truth. And I think that even not in the Psalms, yeah, I would read yourself into all the stories of the Bible, because personally, that's what helps me understand the Bible more, is when I'm really thinking about, like, instead of just reading words on a page, like, oh yeah, this happened, like, put yourself there. Like, whoa, imagine these guys being dropped into hell. Like, whoa, imagine the Red Sea parting. Put yourself in the story. It'll make the Bible more powerful too that way.
Yeah, absolutely. And the Bible explicitly says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience.
Yeah.
So he's saying, yeah, you know, look to these examples and take them as an example for yourself, you know, that you would also follow in their footsteps, do the things that they did right, not do the things that they did wrong. And so, you know, I like that kind of personal reading of scripture, and Psalms, like you said, I mean, there's all these personal pronouns, I, my, me. And when you read it, you're supposed to kind of be applying that to yourself. Like, I'm just glancing down at the page, you know, and I'm looking at Psalm 119. It's like, you know, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. That should be our prayer to God.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, any of these things, we could go on all day. But hey, man, it was great. It was great having you on. I really enjoyed what you had to say, and you had a lot of great insights on the passage.
Well, thank you. So, I appreciate you inviting me. I definitely, you know, feel like I have a deeper love for Psalm 118 now. So thanks again, Pastor.
Awesome. Yeah. And anybody who's watching this, if you're not following Pastor Dylan Oz on X, then, you know, make sure that you jump on and follow him on X. I kind of like X because it seems like, you know, we might be having some freedom of speech here.
This was my Elon first Musk. Date. It's pretty cool. So,
yeah, I think it's great. We'll see how long the party lasts. But
yeah, absolutely.
If you live in Oklahoma, you know, Pastor Dylan Oz is the pastor of Anchor Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, and I highly recommend that church.
Well, I appreciate that, and thanks everyone for listening. God bless you guys. Pastor Anderson, you have a great day.
Yep, you too. God bless.